The Great Tribulation on earth will be a period of unexpected and unprecedented devastation. There will be terror, cataclysmic destruction as God pours out His judgments upon the earth. But amazingly and graciously, the tribulation era will be a time of unprecedented evangelism and salvation worldwide. In fact, the world has never before seen such a response to the gospel as will be seen, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as seen during this time. In just a few years, His gospel will, as He commanded, cover the whole earth in response to our Lord's command and to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Our Lord prophesies there in Matthew that this is exactly what will take place during this time. And during the seemingly least likely time, God will be most glorified in the conversion of sinners, the salvation of the lost, in huge, huge numbers. Even as never before seen depths of depravity and wickedness and persecution will be on display. God's glory and His grace in saving sinners will be seen worldwide as masses believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Many are the works of our God. Glorious are all of His works. But as Anna was singing, the most glorious of all is God's love for sinners and His ability to lift up the fallen and change us by the new birth. God's design was for His chosen people, the Jews, to be a light to the world, a city set on a hill. This was always His purpose for them. It was the reason for Him creating them to start with. A witness to all people and to all nations of God's saving grace. But as a nation as a whole, they rejected that calling of God. Here in Revelation chapter 7, as one commentator notes, without a doubt, it is one of the most exalted portrayals of heaven, of the heavenly state to be found anywhere in Scripture. The great throng is pictured as standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The elders, the living creatures, the angels, are now joined with so vast a multitude of redeemed that to number them would be impossible by humans. In every direction, they stretch as far as the eye can see. As God promised Abraham, they are in number as the stars of the heavens and as the sands of the sea, as He promised there in Genesis 15 and Genesis chapter 32. In verses 1 through 8, we have seen the 12,000 witnesses, the 12,000 evangelists from each of the 12 tribes of Israel covering all the earth. The whole world as evangelists. As a nation, Israel will turn in repentant faith to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That great evangelistic effort and the results from their preaching is described in the first 8 verses as we saw last Lord's Day. Here we see another group of converts before the throne. Who are they? And how did they get here? I want us to first of all to notice their praise. We are given some narration here before we answer the question who they are and how they got here. But first, God starts with their praise. We see there in verse 9, I beheld, John says, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne. Now, we saw the great evangelism efforts among the Jewish people, but here, this is another category altogether. That vast throng saved by the works of those evangelists is one number, but here we have another number of every tribe, of every country on the face of the earth. We see there, after this, he says, introducing a new scene. John goes from one thing to another. Can you imagine all that he saw? He's describing it here by the Holy Spirit, but the wonders of this place. And after this, and we see the word lo, a term of exclamation, like the word behold. It means to stop and see, to look in awe and ponder. And John, as far as his eye can see, are these people, these redeemed people, their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Here he's in awe because what is being revealed is unmatched, unequaled, heretofore unseen. Now we marvel at the great evangelistic works of the early church, the day of Pentecost, unprecedented, where those thousands came to repentant faith under the preaching of one man. But I want you to know these evangelistic efforts and the results of them are far greater than anything the world has ever seen. What an encouragement to John in his 90s, who saw the decline even in the first century of the early church. His own circumstances there in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And then the letters that the Lord wrote, largely the seven churches were in decline, were they not? With problems and worldliness. And John, the last of the living of the apostles, no doubt, not just because of his exile, the state of the affair of the church that he so loved and ministered to, he may have the Elijah complex during this time of great apostasy and the Roman persecution. Before the Antichrist even comes, the Roman persecution is great during Paul's day. In John's day, he is experiencing that. He is in exile because of great persecution. He must have felt isolated and few in number, as often God's people do, and the outposts across the globe today. There are many in places where it's very unpopular to be a Christian. The laborers and missionaries and believers in places where it's very difficult, and they feel very lonely and very isolated. When the Lord says, look, and he sees the veil is unlifted so that his eyes can see a vast crowd of redeemed, separate from the raptured church, separate from the great results of the 144,000 evangelists described in verses 1 through 7. This group is described in verses 9 through 17 is not only from Israel, but from all nations and all kindreds and all peoples and all tongues. Oh, at last our Lord's command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is being fulfilled. Notice there in verse 9 what they wore. They were clothed with white robes. The word has the connotation of translucence and glowing and shining, ethereal. And the closest that we can compare it to is our Lord's transfigured garments. When he was transfigured before the disciples, in such awe and wonder to see him transformed before them, dazzling white, bright, gloriously shining. All of these vast number of people are clothed that way, these dazzlingly shining robes. We learn that they are martyrs, believers who have died for their faith during the darkest hours on earth, the time of the great tribulation, persecuted and martyred because of their belief and their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and the refusal to receive the mark of the beast or to bow down and worship him. We see that the results of this evangelistic effort is very different from some so-called evangelistic efforts of our day. And I'm not minimizing any effort to make the gospel known. But these converts would not bend, would not bow, would not give up their profession of faith, even if it meant their own lives. And we'll see in just a moment the description of their martyrdom was very gruesome, the most gruesome of treatment. One thing we learn from John's revelation is this: the business and the occupation of the inhabitants of heaven will be their eternal praise, their ceaseless worship to the triune Godhead. We've seen it before. And here again, we see the worship of heaven. They have palm branches in their hands there in verse 9, reminding us of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, the celebration of God's people for the 40 years of God's providing for them miraculously in their wilderness wanderings. In commemoration of that, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would take these branches from the palm trees and make a temporary housing where they camped out during the time of Tabernacles. They would build booths of these palm branches where they would live during the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, these temporary structures. When our Lord triumphantly entered Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion, Remember, the crowds took these palm branches and waved them and strewed them on the pathway, saying, "Glory to God in the highest. The king, let the King of Glory come in, singing his praise. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." These palm branches are always linked in the scripture to the praise and the glory of the Lord. Here the redeemed saints, these martyred for their faith, are praising the Lamb slain for their salvation and their deliverance from this devastating world, their deliverance from the Antichrist and from sin and from death and darkness and deprivation and from having to hide in caves and the cruel treatment of being a follower of Christ. They praise Him for absolute redemption and freedom. All praise is given to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice their position there in verse 9. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Their deaths have no doubt been horrific. We read in chapter 20 of Revelation in verse 4 that they were beheaded. This large group, this vast number of martyred souls in heaven were largely beheaded and cruelly and gruesomely treated. Can you imagine any more gruesome death? We have seen during history, the French Revolution at other times, the guillotine and the treatment of people beheaded for their faith in Christ. Their refusal to take the mark, their refusal to worship the beast or the Antichrist. There's always been a price to pay for following Jesus Christ. Oh, we see around us today a cheap so-called gospel, a cheap version of discipleship that believers in no other time of history would have called discipleship at all. Not to mention our Lord's definition of those who would follow Him. Now, to be sure, and we're speaking to the day that we live in. We live in this day of grace. This church age where the Lord is building His church. Prior to the rapture, prior to the tribulation, prior to these events. And we must be very careful here because God has not called all of us to the same ministry, has He? He's not called all of us to the same circumstances of life. We know that as we meet today, there are believers and brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a sister saved through the ministry of this church who's meeting under the direst of circumstances in her homeland today. And we can tell that over and over again, where even the state-approved churches are now becoming illegal. And to meet and to fellowship means the loss of a job or a position. And we must say that not all of us, according to God's the mystery of God's will, are called to suffer to the same degree. And so when we speak of martyrdom or deprivation, are serving the Lord under harsh circumstances, it is not to say that everyone is called to serve in the same way or should feel less of a believer or feel less of serving the Lord because we do not experience the same experience as someone else. I hope you follow me there. Not all believers through history have suffered to the same degree in all ages. But I will say this. And I believe it is the measure, one of the things that can be used to examine a person's profession of faith. I want to remind you, because our Lord certainly did, there is a cost, a division, often misunderstanding, for determining to follow the Lamb wherever He leads. Our Lord said, "If any man will come after me, you want to follow me." What was His standard? What was His requirement? Let him take up his cross, deny himself daily, and what? Think about following me? Pray about following me? Talk about following me? Having a conference about following me? Having a Bible study about following Jesus Christ? No, there's always immediate and absolute action and obedience required at the call of the gospel. And that's why when we preach the gospel, we're commanded to preach that all men everywhere should repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we ask the question, what do they say? What are these who have been martyred for their faith in the latter part of the Great Tribulation? What do they say? They cry with a loud voice, first of all. Their praise is not quiet. A loud voice, the Scripture tells us. Look there in verse 10. They cried. They lifted their voices with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Their praise is vocal. Now, surely we can praise the Lord in silence. We can praise the Lord when everyone else is asleep or in a crowded place. Our hearts can overflow with praise for the Lord. But in the gathered congregation of the redeemed, and when you're by yourself or where you can, your praise ought to be vocal and loud. What does the Scripture say? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let it be known. Gloriously worship Him, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." We're commanded, for example, there are many places we can look, but Psalm 66, verse 1, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious." Their praying is now over. Their faith has become sight. All that is left is eternal praise. But not only do we see the praise of these redeemed, we also see the praise of the angels. Look there in verse 11. "And all the angels stood round about the throne." So you have this great horde of people, as far as the eye can see, who've been martyred for their faith. You have the raptured church. All the dead in Christ have been raised in the raptured church. Think of that great number. Think of all the 144,000 and the results of their ministry who've been martyred for their faith. And then this other group from every tribe and nation. And then the angelic host stood round about the throne. Can you imagine the sound of that place? Can you imagine the glorious praises of that place? And about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." Now, you see that sequence of things that are mentioned in their praise, and often they're given in different orders, but they're all there. These are the things. Have you run dry in your praising? Have you run just ashore on the sea of your praise? Why don't you take verse 12 into the secret place and think of these things? This is what they're praising Him for. "Amen" means "so be it, Lord. May everything you say come true." Praise Him for that for a while. And then blessing. That's thanking Him and lifting up the heart to Him. Glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor. These attributes of our God we praise Him for. Power. Think of the power that has brought these souls to salvation. And might. Be unto our God forever and ever. This vast throng of redeemed believers were accompanied by a vast throng of the angelic hosts. Heaven has to be big. It's going to be so crowded with people. And as Spurgeon says, the first time I read it in one of his sermons, he stood and declared, "I tell you, there will be more praising the Lamb eternally than will be suffering in the fires of eternal torment." The first time I heard that, I thought, how could that be? But you think of this vast number. Think of all the aborted babies, all the children who have died from the foundation of the world to this. Think of the vast number of those before the Lamb of God praising Him. And he goes on to say, and I'm not quoting him exactly, "Do you think that Satan will be able to outdo our God? Do you think he'll have more following him than those who will be to the praise of the glory of our great King?" "No, no," he says, "a thousand times no." We get very myopic, don't we, in our view of things. "Oh, Lord, it's so hard. There's so few of us. I'm Elijah by this brook. And I don't see anybody or know anybody. Nobody is serving the Lord." And what does the Lord remind Elijah? "I want you to know I'm feeding several thousand in a cave over there. Several others that you don't know anything about." Oh, we praise our God that he is glorious and that he is victorious in his works. Praise be to the Lamb. Now, we know Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 says of the angels. Now we're just talking about the angels. There are a number of them, and the number 10,000 in the scripture is just a kind of a number to say it can't. It's far more than we can imagine. It's the largest number we see in the scripture. And when you say 10,000 times 10,000, we're like when we were children, we're trying to outdo someone, infinity times infinity. We throw all these words that we didn't even know. That's what John is doing in the Holy Scripture. God knows how many they can be counted. But as far as John can see, as far as he's determined, there's no way to know how many of these saints and these martyrs and these Jewish people have been saved. And then the angelic hosts. On top of all of that, 10,000 times 10,000. And then he says, and thousands of thousands, millions and trillions and quadrillions and begillions and on. John sees this vast number. Does not our God deserve that kind of praise? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Oh, that every knee would bow and every tongue ever created would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He is due that worthy praise. Throughout the Bible, they are described like this. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 22, that they are an innumerable company of angels. As far as humans are concerned, they're innumerable. That's a whole lot of powerful beings who are created to do nothing but do what God tells them to do. As soon as he tells them to do it, glad-heartedly and immediately, there's never an angel except Lucifer and the ones that rebelled with him who said no to what God told them to do, and they were expelled. The rest of them, forever, always see in the scripture, obey him quickly and happily and wholeheartedly. One writer notes that wretched, unworthy sinners can freely mingle with the pristine, holy angels as a triumph of God's grace that makes the angels glorify God all the more. These people who had turned their backs on God, who had rejected the gospel, or in some cases never heard it, and not being part of the church, they had missed the rapture. So in the midst of God's wrath and judgment during the tribulation, he will remember mercy and gather them to himself. We notice not only the praise of heaven, the praise of the redeemed, and the praise of the angels. We notice, thirdly, the identity of these worshipers. Who are they? One of the elders, a representative, remember the elders are representative of the raptured church, the church of Christ. One of the elders asked John, who must be standing with his mouth open. Can you imagine poor John in the midst of all of this, out of place, this earthling who's been caught up and shown these things. And John, behold, look here, John. He looks there, and there, as far as the eye can see, these with their martyred souls and the angels and the results of the great evangelistic outreach. And he who came transported from the tiny isle of Patmos in a horrible circumstance is just absolutely wild. And one of the elders said, well, who do you think these are? Who are these, John? Now, he's using a device that our Lord often used in teaching. It's a very good way of teaching and preaching if we can ask questions rightly. Most of us don't ask questions very well. But a rhetorical question where the answer is obvious and should be given back, should be readily able to be given back, is a very good teaching device. And so the elder said, John, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? John, puzzled, filled with awe and wonder, he says, sir, you know, don't you know? You tell us, sir, thou knowest. The elder tells John, look there in verse 14, who these are. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came, how? Out of the great tribulation. They were saved during the latter part. The first 3.5 years is the tribulation. The whole period of 7 years is the tribulation. The last 3.5 years is the great tribulation. These are they that came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He tells us very plainly who they are. They lived during the tribulation, and so they were born before the tribulation. It's just 7 years there. They were saved during the tribulation period, and now they've overcome it by violent death. These have special blessing and honor in heaven. These martyred, the martyred of all the ages, will have a special place, a special honor in heaven because of their being called to serve the Lord to that capacity. We often shudder to think of that, but God never asks us in His divine and His sovereign will to endure something without a purpose. His working all things for our glory and for His good, and He alone knows all that He's doing. But these we're told who are called to serve in this horrific way, to give their bodies a living sacrifice that will end in death, are honored in a great way in heaven. The time of the greatest trial, their number will continue to grow throughout the tribulation period, these martyrs. Because the Antichrist will not sit idly by and let anybody profess the name of Jesus Christ. Remember what Satan's desire was, Isaiah tells us, I will exalt my throne above the Most High. I will rise to that place of preeminence. Satan has always wanted to be Jesus Christ. He has always wanted the love and the praise and adoration of the well-beloved darling of heaven, the Son of God. He has tried from the beginning of time to displace Him. From the Garden of Eden to the execution of the male babies under Pharaoh, he knew the promise of the Messiah. To the time of Jesus' birth and Herod's execution of all those born during that period of time. And then he comes against him in that great temptation to disqualify him. If he could just get him to slip up, he can no longer be the Savior. Satan wants to be the Savior. And so for this brief period of time, it looks like he's achieved. He is worshipped as God on earth. He will have no rivals. Not one person who names the name of Christ will escape His wrath. Notice that they are clothed in washed robes, made white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, surely the language of the Scripture sometimes is paradoxical, isn't it? Because none of us would wash something white in red and expect it to come out whiter. I mean, it just defies any reason, especially blood. Salvation is often depicted, illustrated by washing. There are many scriptures in Titus 3 verse 5, by the washing of regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us and making us clean. And that washing is often used as a picture of that. It seems, though, unthinkable that anything could be washed white by blood. But for those of us who know the Scripture, those who study the Word of God, this is clearly taught. It is something we have grasped and believe and hold to because it's taught from the beginning of time. Of man's sin, there had to be the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And yet, we know, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10 verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So the shedding of blood is required, and yet animal sacrifice blood, even though it was instituted by God as a picture, never washed away one sin of those who brought those sacrifices. We're told very clearly, right? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him. It was put on his account, imputed to him for righteousness. This sign, this symbol, this blood sacrifice of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. But Christ's offering is supreme. Christ's blood, His death in our place, signified by the blood that was shed, is more powerful than anything known to man. Christ's offering, once and for all, His blood as sacrifice, would be the ultimate and final cleansing from sin. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all of their guilty stains. His death atoned for all. There's no greater story we could tell. There's nothing that meets the need of every heart under the sound of my voice, and yea, in this country and the world over, is that Christ's blood has atoned for sin. His death atoned for sinners. Even these tribulation martyrs received by faith, and they were justified. We notice the praise of the redeemed. We have much to praise him for, don't we? We notice the praise of the angels, those unfallen, pure created beings who worship in absolute obedience. Much to learn from the angels. And then we learn who the identity of these worshipers, the martyred ones in the great tribulation. But lastly, I want us to see their eternal state. Look there in verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him. I want you to mark that in your Bible. Some have the erroneous idea that people in heaven, souls in heaven, are floating around on cotton candy-like clouds, strumming harps, lolling around in a lazy boy type trance for all of eternity. I do not know where people get that kind of picture. I know that the scripture says we will rest from our earthly labors because these bodies will be laid aside, will be given a new body ultimately at the resurrection, like Adam's that never tired, even though he had to garden the whole Garden of Eden, never wore out. He had the ability to do that. You spend a few hours in the yard, it takes you 3 days to get over it, doesn't it? That weed eater will beat the absolute daylights out of you. But Adam had a several square mile garden to keep. We never hear of him getting tired. But after the fall, the sweat of the brow, the pull of the thorn, the stickers, the briars, the weeds, they serve him. We will have a capacity, praise his name, to serve the Lord and to praise him unprecedented to this point. Now let me tell you, we're to praise the Lord with the tongues that we have. We wish we had 1,000, we've got 1, okay? So use that one to the praise of his glory. If he wanted you to have 1,000 right now, he'd given you 1, but the 1 you have can praise him. We're to use the body and the faculties we have to the best of our ability. The Lord knows our strength and our inability and how weary we are and all those things, but we're to do what we can as we can while we can. But there's coming a day when our praise will be perfected and our service will be without flaw, without tiredness, without self, without sinful motive. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more. These, he's speaking of, and this in a way is speaking of all of us in heaven, but this description is of these martyred ones, these who've just gone through the great tribulation. They have endured because they would not take the mark of the beast. Don't you know they starve in caves? Can you imagine the deprivation that they endured? There's nothing worse than hunger. We know nothing of it, but people the world over are hungering today. The bowl of rice that they eat will be all they have, maybe, and some will have nothing at all. These, because of their faith, spent great time in hunger. Neither thirst anymore, trying just to find potable water during this time of unparalleled horror and cataclysmic damage on earth. Neither shall the sun light on them because of lack of housing, nor the heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. He shall lead them. Oh, the Lamb and the Shepherd in the Scripture are often wonderfully transferred back and forth. The Lamb and the Shepherd. He shall lead them into living fountains of water. Great abundance. As he gave them the water to drink in the wilderness in the most dire of circumstances. Fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Those who've endured horrible tribulation, bodily deprivation, and ultimately martyrdom, and untold suffering through brutal death, have endured their lives, hunger and thirst and deprivation. All of this will fade into nothingness. May I present to you this morning that no matter how heavy your load is, how horrible your lot in life is, when you pass from this realm into that realm, it will all appear as nothing. The eternal weight of glory, this light affliction, is nothing, Paul tells us, compared to the eternal weight of glory that we as His people will enjoy. It will all compare to nothing to their eternal bliss and the bountiful provision by the Lord whom they have died for. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne, His rightful place, and shall feed them. In other words, supply all they will ever need, removing forever all that would cause heartache and sorrow and harm. The man of sorrows certainly knows how to do that, doesn't he? Man of sorrows, what a name. The one who came and left the glories of heaven to die for us. He was a man of sorrows. I want to remind you, those who have been rejected, he was rejected, wasn't he? He came into his own received him not. He came to his people and they said, we will not have you to reign over us. We will not have this man to reign. We have no king but Caesar. To trade Caesar for Jesus Christ? No. To trade a murderer, a Barabbas, in place of Jesus Christ? You've experienced rejection. What kind of rejection? His own brothers and sisters didn't honor him until after his resurrection. A prophet without honor in his own country. Nowhere to lay his head. He who enjoyed the glories of heaven had no home here. No pillow for his head. The foxes and the birds, they all have a place, but not the Son of Man. The man of sorrows certainly knows how to comfort the sorrowful this morning. He wept at Lazarus' tomb, and those of you who are greatly grieving this morning for the loss of a loved one, the man of sorrows knows what it's like to have a broken heart. And I want to remind you, church, this morning, the shepherd always provides for his sheep. What is it that you have need of today? I'm sure there are any number of things that you could point to, but I would tell you, as your pastor and as a minister of the gospel, your greatest needs are needs of the heart, needs of the soul. You need bread today that is everlasting. You need living bread, and you need waters that your thirst will never come back from. You need the wells of water springing up within you that God's Holy Spirit will supply. You need an acceptance in the Beloved that all the acceptance here on earth could not compare to. If the whole world crowned you king, it would mean nothing compared to being accepted in Christ. And may I tell you, it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done or what your failures are this morning. There's a Savior waiting to receive you and to honor you and to crown you as His own child. Oh, to be accepted in Christ, to receive the love of Christ. He knows what we need. Jesus knows all about our troubles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Did ever saint find this friend forsake him? No, not one. No, not one. Or sinner find that he would not take him? No, not one. Here we see triumph and victory, restoration and reward. Peter asked the Lord one day. He said, behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. They really hadn't, did they? Peter still had a wife and a mother-in-law and fishing boats and everything else. He temporarily put them on hold, but he went back to it, though, didn't he? But here he is, like so many of us in the testimony service. I've given up everything. You've heard the testimonies. They're not testimonies. They're self-praise. Fake testimonies. I've given up everything to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you have, Peter? Peter says, Lord, we've forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? Can you imagine talking like that to the Lord? Yes, I have. Yes, I can, because I have myself. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, truly, Peter, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, so that would include us, right? Those who follow Jesus. Are we in the right crowd this morning? You which have followed me in the regeneration, in the time of resurrection, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. That's what we're talking about. Then, not now, not here now, but then one day. You shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, whatever that means. Can you imagine? Wow. Don't you think that shut Peter's mouth? Peter, there's a throne there one day. You're going to help me in judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, does everyone mean everyone? It means us. Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands or put it whatever for my name's sake. It's qualified here, folks, for Jesus Christ alone, not for your ill temper, not for your showing off, but for my sake shall receive. And these martyrs certainly hadn't they? Shall receive. You know how much? Go to your financial advisor and see if they can give you something. We'll give you 100% return on whatever you invest. 100%. Jesus said, anyone that has done this for my sake shall receive an hundredfold, and not just that, and shall have inherit everlasting life. You can't put a price tag on that, can you? But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Oh, when we come to a portion of scripture like this, all I can say as an evangelist is come to Jesus Christ. Come to him now. No matter what it may cost you here, these people came through great tribulation to the point of being beheaded. It may mean that somebody in your family won't understand. It may mean the loss of a job. I don't know. It may be any number of things that will be rearranged in your heart and life. And those sitting under the sound of my voice, that they're coming to Christ, turn their world upside down as far as relationships are concerned. And sometimes that's what happens. But run to Jesus Christ. Receive his gift of salvation that's offered to you just now. For whosoever receives him, he will save. Turn from your sin. Your sin must be dealt with. And potentially it has been at Calvary, but you must receive that gift for yourself personally, for your sin. Turn from your sin and believe on him. Yes, Lord, you are the Savior. You said you would save, and I come at your voice. I come at your invitation. Rest in him. Rest your soul in his care. Tell him of your need. Tell him of your failure. You can't tell the Lord anything that he doesn't already know, but you need to tell him. You need to confess it. You need to own up to your wandering afar and to your rebellion and that which has separated you from him. He will save you. He's gracious, plenteous in mercy. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior is our Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of your word, the beauty of your word. This story before us, it's hard for us to even imagine. Lord, we praise you for those who will give themselves, their lives, for your cause. And Lord, we don't know if you tarry your coming, who among us in our generation and among this nation who may be called to give their lives for Christ. But Lord, I do know this, that you want us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to live for you and to gladheartedly submit to your rule and reign. Oh, Lord, may we have no idols. May nothing that charms us or that we hold on to displace you. Away with it all. Lord, we willingly ask you to knock out all those props, all those things that we depend on for comfort and joy that have displaced you, that have become idolatrous to us. And Lord, for that one who needs to be saved, oh, save them. Lord, I don't know how clearer to make it, but this I know, to as many as received him, To them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. And Lord, you said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, may many be added to that great host that will be there one day because of the preaching of your word today. We beg in Jesus' name. Amen.